Good morning, Woodsfield.
Good morning.
It's a little warm today. It's a nice break from the cold. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 on this warm and almost sunny Sunday. Matthew chapter 5. That's where we'll be this morning as we continue our series, The Upside Down Kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus talks about the law and talks about how we as people following God today apply the law. He kind of stands the law up on its head, shakes it around a little bit, and reinterprets the law for the people as we continue with sermon title this morning, Laying Down the Law. Would you bow with me in prayer before we start? Father in heaven, God, you are our more awesome Father than we could ever give you credit for. God, you are greater than our imaginations allow us to think. And Father, in these moments where we approach you, we humbly ask that you would please help us, Father, to understand your word. God, give us wisdom and guidance as we open your word this morning as I speak, that it would be not my words but yours, and that you would use what is said this morning to honor and glorify you, that your word would be accurately proclaimed this morning, Father. Thank you so much for the opportunity to get together and to talk about your word, God. We're excited and we look forward to what you're going to teach us here in a few minutes. We love you, God, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Do we have any teachers here this morning? I know there's some retired teachers of any kind. Raise your hand if you're a teacher of any kind. Okay, we've got some teachers. Any substitute teachers this morning? Anybody done any subbing, either lifelong subbing or in your retirement? What is it about substitute teachers that students just love? It's like there's something that happens when they walk in the room and they see a substitute teacher sitting there at the desk. What is it? Somebody tell me. What do students love about substitute teachers? Abuse. it's a day off, right? At least in their minds, they think it's a day off. The thinking goes, you know, if you have a substitute teacher that, you know, everything's off for today. We just get to have fun, and it's a free day. Depending on the sub, that may or may not be true. And students tend to push the substitute teacher a little bit. I remember walking into school and getting so excited seeing a substitute teacher there at the desk. It was like, maybe she'll forget about the quiz we were supposed to have today, or maybe she won't collect the homework and the test next week that's scheduled. We could tell the teacher that we didn't know about it because the substitute didn't remind us. So everything was kind of open and for options at that point. I had one particular substitute, Mrs. Douglas, that seemed to be a recurring substitute. You know, you have those substitutes that you see once and then they're gone. Usually those are the ones that are, like, abused and, like, they figure out that probably not a good substitute to bring back. But Mrs. Douglas, for us, was the substitute that you really didn't want to have because she actually learned. She knew how to maintain control over the classroom and be, you know, responsible with the assignments and keep everybody on task. And I always remember just being so dejected seeing Mrs. Douglas sitting there at the desk. She was an older lady, probably retired at that point from teaching in her younger years, but she was continuing to sub, and she always had this crooked finger. I don't remember much about Miss Douglas, but I remember the crooked finger, and she would point, and it was like she'd point that way, but she was pointing right at you, and these little glasses that she would look at you down her nose, you know. But substitute teachers were something that everybody gets excited about. Matthew chapter 5, we have a little snippet of an introduction as Jesus concludes the Beatitudes, and before he jumps into some specific areas of the law that he's going to explain to the people, he wants them to be clear about something in Matthew chapter 5. He starts out by telling them, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Apparently, as we begin to read this passage, it becomes clear to us that there were some in Jesus' crowd that morning or that day that thought Jesus was kind of going to be like the substitute teacher and just throw everything out the window and start fresh with something else. that maybe Jesus would allow them to kind of skirt around the law a little bit, or he would reinterpret the law in a way that was less intense than what they were used to. Either his critics or the people who wanted a change thought that Jesus was going to get rid of the law. But Jesus surprises everybody. And I can just imagine the people after Jesus says this, I'm not coming to abolish the law, but I'm coming to fulfill them. Everybody gets really quiet. It's like, wait a second, he's actually going to require us to continue to observe the law? And Jesus says, yep, actually things are going to get harder from here, because in verse 20 he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait a second. How could Jesus say something like that? The righteousness of the Pharisees, the elite of the elite, the righteous of the righteous, you have to exceed that to get into heaven? This doesn't make any sense. The law of Moses, for us to understand what the people would have been hearing as Jesus talks. You know, if we hear the law of Moses, oftentimes the first thing, at least the first thing that I think of when I hear the law of Moses is the Ten Commandments, right? That's what everybody thinks of and imagines in their mind as the law of Moses. And that's actually only a very small part of the law. If you go through the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, the books of laws, the Hebrew people would have called them, you find that there's actually 248 commandments and about 365 prohibitions in the books of the law. That's a lot of rules. Now, granted, some of those rules are very specific to the time period that it was being written. The people were wandering through the wilderness for most of that time, and God gives them some laws that were very specific to their cleanliness, their health, safety, and those kinds of things that would not be necessarily important for us to think about. But still, when you get rid of maybe a certain number of those that were specific to the time, that's still a lot of rules and a lot of laws. And so by Jesus' day, it had gotten even worse. By Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, taking this big set of rules and laws, tried to help the people out by interpreting the law for them and being specific in exactly how do you fulfill the commandments. And so they added their own set of oral traditions and things that were binding to the people that would have been even more oppressive than the law itself. Things silly like, you know, how long are you allowed to walk on a Sabbath day to avoid doing work? You know, the fourth commandment, don't do any work on the Sabbath. Well, how much work can I do and not consider it work? Things such as how much straw or grain you were allowed to carry to feed your animals at one time so as not to break the commandments. The problem in doing this was that they legislated things that God never intended and relaxed things that God never wanted relaxed and missed the entire purpose of the law. And so the people obviously are tired at this point of these oppressive extra rules and regulations and these expansions of the law. And they were looking to Jesus for some sort of relief. But then Jesus comes on the scene and says, wait a second, I'm not getting rid of this thing. We're going to do it right. What? How do you do this right? What do you mean fulfill the law, Jesus? To emphasize his point, he says, not one dot, not one iota will pass from the law until all has been fulfilled. Maybe some of your translations say jot or tittle. Some of them may say stroke or pen of the law, something like that. I'll explain that for a second. Just a little bit of schooling here for maybe that something that doesn't make sense to us. But this is what would be considered in the King James, if you have a King James, the jot and the tittle. In the Hebrew language, there's a letter called a yod. And that's what gets translated in a lot of our Bibles, a jot or an iota for some of our translations. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew language, the yod. It's a little tiny, it would be like the Y in our language. And so Jesus says, not this smallest letter of the Hebrew language is going to be passed over until it's all fulfilled. And he says, not only the smallest letter, but the smallest stroke of the pen. There was another part, this was not a letter, but it was a small distinguishing mark between two similar letters in the Hebrew language. A lot of Hebrew letters look the same. Two letters that look the same are bet and kaf. And the only way that you can tell between a bet and a kaf or a b and a k is this tiny little hash on the end of the bet. That's the only way that you could tell between the two. It's called the tittle, a funny name, right? A stroke of the pen or a dot. Something that distinguishes between two words. Jesus says, not even something as small as a stroke of a pen will pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. So how serious do you think Jesus is about keeping the law? Matthew quotes Jesus as saying he had come to fulfill the law. That phrase, fulfilling the law, is important because it means to bring out the full meaning of the law. You see, the law at that point was twisted and misunderstood. It had been misrepresented up until that point. And Jesus comes to say, you know what? I'm going to bring us back to where we need to be with this thing. The rabbis had added all these things, and they'd made keeping the law a mechanical compliance devoid of any heartfelt emotion. And the Sermon on the Mount seeks to identify meaningful ways that the people could keep the law to the original intent. There's a couple things that I think are important for us to recognize about what Jesus is saying here as he says what he's saying. The first is that Jesus claims to be the source of interpretation for the law, which is huge for us, okay? We know Jesus, right? We know him to be the Savior of the world. We know him to be God in human flesh. We understand that he had the authority to say these things. But for the average Joe Schmo sitting there listening to Jesus, not knowing exactly who he was at the time, that's huge. Because in Jesus' day, you don't say those kinds of things without quoting somebody else. You can't say that on your own. No formal training that we know of that Jesus had, nothing outside of normal Jewish schooling, no rabbis that he was learning under to give him this authority to say these things. This would have been reason for a lot of people to give Jesus flack. If you remember in Luke chapter 20, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And some scribes and Pharisees come up to him and say him, and they challenge him on something. Do you remember what they challenged him with? On whose authority do you say that? By what authority do you seek these things? Do you preach these things, Jesus? What they were really saying is, you don't have any authority, Jesus. You see, in those days, if somebody wanted to become a rabbi, outside of the normal schooling that a normal Jewish boy would have gone through, after he was done completing that kind of schooling, he would go on to learn underneath an older, more distinguished rabbi who would teach them all of the ins and outs of the law. And after he was done that training, that mentoring under an older rabbi, he was free to teach the law. But the catch was that when he taught, he would quote his mentor. Rabbi so-and-so says that this is how we keep the law. Rabbi so-and-so preached that this. It wasn't that you just went out and taught the law on your own. You had to quote your sources. Anybody write a paper in school? Yeah. How many liked writing papers in school? Nobody? Why not? Papers are fun, right? Teachers, what do you look for when you look at a paper? The sources, right? You look at the end. The bibliography, and you look through those sources and you make sure that those sources are quoted accurately or that they're good sources. At Ohio Valley University, we had a professor that would always get on us about our sources. Always, always. And he would catch us for not using good enough sources. Maybe they're too old. Or maybe they weren't primary sources. Maybe they're quotes of a quote or something like that. Always check your sources. And Jesus gets flack for this. He says, the people say, you don't have any sources, Jesus. This is why, when you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, it says the crowds were astonished at what he was saying, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their own scribes. You see, Jesus came on the scene and he said, you know what, this is what God says, not what your rabbi says. He taught as one who had authority. To to the religious leaders listening to Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, this would have kind of been like somebody walking in tomorrow to your work and telling you how to do your job without any training. How many of you would like that? Probably been in a situation where somebody tried to tell you how to do your job and you questioned, do you really know what you're talking about?
Yep.
It's kind of like in 2010, there was an interesting story that came out of New York City. The sanitation department had hired a guy, Bernard Farrakhan, to do the job of project manager over the city's Department of Sanitation. Not a small job, if you think about it. The city of New York, big city, lots of people to deal with. This guy was making good money, too. Six-figure salary, over $125,000. But charges were brought against Bernard Farrakhan for possession of a forged instrument, three counts of offering a false instrument for filing, charges up to 11 years in prison. Do you know what Bernard had done? He had forged his own diploma. He didn't have a degree in civil engineering from the University of Miami. He didn't have a degree. Not happy, right? So they fired him, obviously. It's frustrating when you find out somebody isn't qualified for the job. And so Jesus, not just claiming to be the source of the interpretation for the law, but he also claims continuity between himself and the law. In other words, he says, this thing isn't going away with me. When you get me, you get the law too. Which is huge, because many, as we talked about, many felt like Jesus was going to do away with the law. Many still think this today. Have you ever heard this said? Well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. You've probably heard that before, right? I've heard that a lot. I've even used that before. And that's partially true. But the problem with that is that the law didn't just die with Jesus. It was given its fullest meaning in Jesus. Paul, the guy that a lot of people look at when they quote that phrase, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Paul, the mastermind of the grace explanation in Scripture himself, in chapter 3 of 31 of the book of Romans says, what then do we do with this law? Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul himself says, we uphold the law. It's not something that went away with Jesus. And so Jesus says this, I'm coming to fulfill the law. I'm not coming to get rid of it. And in addition to that, if you want to inherit eternal life, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. So where does this leave us? We've got a guy who's telling us the law didn't die with him. And not only that, but the righteousness that we have needs to exceed that of the Pharisees if we're ever going to make it into heaven. So what does that tell us at all about how we live the law today? There's a famous story in Matthew chapter 19. I love Jesus interacts with the rich young ruler. And if you remember the story, there's a rich young man, very wealthy, comes to Jesus, says, what should I do to inherit eternal life, teacher? You remember the story, right? Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, well, which ones? Jesus starts rattling them off. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. And the guy stops and he says, I've kept all these since I was a boy. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life, Jesus? Remember what he says next? Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then come and follow me. If you know the ending of that story, you remember that the guy walks away dejected because his possessions were so great he couldn't give them up. The story of the rich young ruler tells us something about law keeping. Number one, it's a heart issue. Number two, merely keeping the law, although it's necessary, does not in and of itself give us eternal life. I love the Old Testament prophets. They tell us a lot about our current situation and where we stand with God, because they were talking about a coming day that was going to be here where God would change things up a little bit. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel talks about a coming day when the indwelling Holy Spirit would be given to God's people, which was a huge concept for them. A God who at that time always lived in a tabernacle or in a temple or in some sort of external dwelling, in the future would live in the hearts of man. Unheard of. But Ezekiel talks about this day and he says in chapter 36, 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, the Spirit enables us to keep God's commandments. Talking about that day, Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, says something else important. Chapter 31, 33, he says, But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we understand that not only does the Spirit enable us to keep God's law, but it also writes the law on our hearts. And so no longer would we need to be looking at this priest or this rabbi or this teacher for the law that was kept in some holy sacred temple or synagogue or ark, but it's now written on our hearts. It's because the law is outside, inside out, not outside in. The law is something that's written on our hearts. It's internal to us. It's something that's done as a response, not something that we keep external to ourselves. The law keeping is a response of the good work the Spirit is doing inside of me. John chapter 14, 15, Jesus says, If you love me, you'll keep my commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Interestingly enough, the very next verse, Jesus starts talking about the Holy Spirit, the Helper, who is going to come and be with them forever. It's only through the Spirit's power that we keep the law, keep the commandments. Do you remember the very end of the story of the rich young ruler? You remember the disciples' response as they watched that man walk away? They're listening to this whole dialogue play itself out. And after this young man walks away, they ask Jesus, Master, who can enter heaven? Who can have eternal life? You remember what Jesus says? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, Jesus is touching on something here. Law-keeping can't be kept by sheer human will. That's fleshly law-keeping. If you and I look at this list of rules and laws and regulations and commandments, and we think on our own, you know what, I'm going to just tough it out. I'm going to do right on my own. It's just me. I'm going to work this thing out. We've got it all wrong. That's fleshly law-keeping. Jesus makes no mistake. Law-keeping is important, but it's how you go about it that's important. There's fleshly law-keeping, and there's Spirit-led law-keeping. Fleshly law-keeping makes the law a mechanical observance, devoid of any heartfelt meaning. It's obligatory. It's an I-have-to kind of a thing. But Spirit-led law-keeping says, I want to. It's something as a response of what the Spirit is doing inside of me as a person, as He's growing me, maturing me, helping me to keep the law. It's an I have to versus an I want to. Over here, there's the command that we follow the law to be righteous. But what God really wants is us to follow the law because we're already made righteous. Over here, I follow the law to gain eternal life. Over here, I follow the law because I have eternal life through the blood of Jesus. This is what gives us righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Because it's a spiritual depth thing. It's how it goes about itself that's important. And so as we close out, as we think about what does this mean for us, I have two questions to ask you and think about this morning as you walk out of here. Number one, are you working to abolish or to keep God's law? Have you always kind of assumed that the Old Testament's just kind of something we can forget about and write off, and the New Testament is the only thing that really matters? Because that's not what Jesus said. The law is important. And if you are keeping the law, if you're working to do this, how are you doing that? Second question, if you're keeping the law, how am I keeping the law? Are you doing it through a simple kind of a self-induced grip that just comes inside of you and you say, you know what, I'm going to do it. I'm going to observe God's law and I'm just going to follow His commands. Or is it a response of what God's already doing on your heart? As you grow and mature, you understand what the law is and better how to keep it. How you answer those questions is important because it only gets harder from here. As Jesus enters into the next section that we'll talk about next week, the demands on the law are raised. And if we continue in a thought process of keeping the law out of our own self-will, our own strength, we'll find that the demands of the law are too much. We can't do it. But if we find that we're keeping the law out of a sense of joyful compliance because of the way that God is working inside of our lives, we're happy to do whatever God says. And so I invite you back next week as we find out what does Jesus say we're required to do with our anger, and what does the law say about that? This morning we have an opportunity to respond as we always do, not only to the invitation of the sermon of law keeping, how do we keep the law and where are our hearts in keeping the law, but also to the invitation of Jesus. Have you entered into the relationship that you can have with Him this morning? Through baptism and confession, repentance, have you started the journey with God? If not, we'd love to talk to you about that. And so we're going to have a song here in a moment, and we invite you, for any of those reasons, to come as we stand and sing.